So what an honor and what a joy for me this day to have Michael come and bring forth the word. And I thank God that his heart has drawn close to Christ. I always say I take no credit for anything that happens when my sons or my family bring a word of God forth. I believe that God moves in the hearts of individuals. We can lead them to the place, but God has to deal with them individually. I thank God that he's dealing with many in this congregation and the young people growing to go out on mission fields and become preachers and pastors, and I thank God for that. But right now, let's give Michael Lloyd a good bread of life welcome. Praise God. Michael, God bless you. There you go. Oh, you don't need this. Okay, God bless you.
Can everybody hear me? Okay, awesome. Well, today's a special day because I'm actually retiring my dad from being the pastor of this church. Just kidding. Everybody just got really nervous. No. This is not coffee, by the way. It's water. So, you know, just so you know, I'm not spilling coffee all over the place. So I'm going to talk about stuff today. I'm going to be talking about the resurrection. And it's going to be a little bit different. It's going to be more of a, a lecture. I'm not a scholar or anything like that, but I've done some research that actually I've been doing for a while, and I really just got into it in the past couple of weeks, and I'm telling you, it has been one of the most rewarding experiences ever, studying the resurrection. Now, it's not necessarily the theological implications of the resurrection, although we'll get into that. Today, we're going to be talking about evidence, historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, in today's society, we have a lot of people, you know, just basing their ideas off of what, you know, atheist college professors have told them. And, you know, with the rise of religious pluralism, I don't know if everybody knows what that is. That's basically everybody taking all the religions and mashing them up into one thing and saying, oh, everybody's God is real, or, you know, maybe there's one God that has all, which is kind of a, you know, it's a self-refuting point, because if one religion claims to be true and claims that the other one's false, then how can they both be true? You know, it doesn't make any sense. So I want to talk about evidence for the resurrection because I think it's important, especially for a young person and, you know, an old person to be able to discuss this topic, because, you know, people like, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of Richard Dawkins and Stephen Hawking and all of these scientists that think that they're philosophers, you know, are just drawing conclusions from one little scientific experiment that they did. And then they write these books about the God delusion, and they get all these kids that to think that it's cool to not accept the resurrection, think that Christians are stupid, basically. And I would say that it's not just the scientists' fault. It is our fault, too, in a sense, because I know there's been times when I was younger where people would try to attack my faith, and I didn't know exactly what to say. And, you know, it kind of feeds the predispositions or the presuppositions, whatever, that they might have about Christians. See, I can't even say a word right, so, you know, they're probably right. But I'm going to discuss this today, and I'm not going to approach the New Testament documents as authoritative Holy Scripture, although I believe that. I'm going to approach it as a historian would approach it, as a collection of Greek documents passed down by the church out of the first century. Does everybody know, you know, the dating of AD and BC, how that works? BC goes backwards, AD goes forward. So, Jesus, all scholars pretty much agree that Jesus died in somewhere between 30 AD and 33 AD. So let's discuss this. I have some notes, so I'm going to be reading some notes, and I also have a PowerPoint that I'm going to show. Oh, that's right. I am entitling this message today, Jamie, so put it on there when you upload the sermon. It's called A Reasonable Faith, because a lot of people don't think that Christians have a good reason to have faith, and that's just not true. It's just not true. So let's begin. Now, let me break down some preconceived notions that we have about the New Testament, or you might have about the New Testament, and maybe add some facts that you might not know. Number one, the New Testament is not a book, but it is a collection of several documents written in Greek, passed down by the church out of the first century. It is not authored by one person. It contains the earliest known sources concerning Jesus. Oh, and you don't have to, this isn't part of the PowerPoint yet, Jamie. Number four, many scholars, Christians, and atheists alike consider the Gospels to be reliable. You might not have known that. Atheist scholars and agnostic scholars tend to believe that there are parts of the Gospels, and especially Paul's writings, they believe that they are historically reliable, and a lot of people don't know that. So let's talk about the reliability of Paul. When scholars investigate documents for historical reliability, they'll try to look at specific details. So is there any mention of historically confirmed people? Are there any geographical references? Is there any archaeological evidence for the writer's claims? Do their facts check out? And does their literary style match who they claim to be and the time in which they're writing? So that's pretty much what scholars have done to legitimize Paul as an author. And they check all these things out. If you look at Paul's Greek skills, because the New Testament's written in Koine Greek, and Paul's Greek skills are top drawer. I mean, like, he's the best of the best. And his ability to formulate an argument, everyone agrees, is just unmatched when it comes to ancient sources. And you can look this up. I'm not just making this up. If you go up and you look this stuff up now, people are going to affirm what I'm saying. So, based on Paul's own claims, his command of the Old Testament, and his ability to write in a classical rabbinical style, meaning he was a rabbi, confirms he was one of the most well-educated Jews of the first century. Now I'm going to take a drink of water. Oh, can I have a water, boy, by the way, because I'm getting a dry throat. Is that Dad? Okay, so, and this, we're still not getting to the slides yet, Jamie, so I'm sorry. But it's commonly believed that Paul was a well-respected rabbi before his conversion, and he was trained at the feet of a rabbi named Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was the grandson of Rabbi Hillel, who is one of the best-known Pharisaic teachers of all time, and all scholars affirm that. Paul was most likely known as something called a Gaon, and that is translated in English basically as a Torah genius. And basically what a Torah genius is, someone that has memorized the entire Old Testament. Thank you. I don't have any tip. I'm running out of room here because all the cups. So, let me take a sip of water again. Let me repeat that. Paul was most likely known as something called a gaon. So a gaon is a Torah genius, and a Torah genius is someone who has memorized the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as the New Testament sometimes refers to it, and knows it, I mean, line by line. Actually, I'll give credit to Kayla because she has a study guide that has this information, so I got that from her. And it was, you know, he memorized line from line, you know, punctuation, all sorts of things that you would find in the Old Testament, and he was able to just quote it on the spot. So he had such a good grasp of the Old Testament, which is why, you know, you see him always making references to the New Testament in his writings. So I think, I mean, there's more that can be said about Paul's reliability, but for the sake of time, I'm going to move on. And I think at least it shows that Paul is pretty reliable when it comes to being an honest writer, being a person of knowledge, and knowing what he's talking about. Because, you know, he's been confirmed with all of his historical facts. And, you know, if you cross-reference things that he says with the other documents that were found for the New Testament, they work together. So some other facts as well. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and John, the author of the Gospels and some other New Testament books, have been fact-checked with more than 100 details, meaning historical, archaeological, things like that, social. Luke's reporting accuracy of... There's a lot of information, so I'm trying to unpack it the best that I can. But those 100 details were checked out. They were accurate for the time and the place that these authors were. So let's go to Luke now, because Luke's very interesting. Luke's reporting accuracy of the facts could be considered incredible, because Luke shows that he has intimate knowledge of different systems of trade, very specific geographical details, and knowledge of rulers that only a visitor would have known. So he knew, like, who was in charge in very small towns, you know, in random. He chronicles his journey with Paul in Acts. So, you know, he has knowledge of these very specific things. So I think that can show that, John and the people that wrote the Gospels and other books of the New Testament, they're checking out to be reliable as well. And this is what historians look at. So now let's take another example. Let's take a non-biblical character or person of history, Alexander the Great. So I was listening to this guy named Gary Habermas. He is a really great Christian scholar that talks a lot about the resurrection and evidence for the resurrection. And he said he was debating this atheist, and the atheist said, or agnostic, could have been an agnostic too. And the guy said, "I don't trust the New Testament because the sources are old." So basically, Gary says, "You don't read much ancient history, do you? Because we all affirm that Alexander the Great was someone that existed, and everyone agrees with that." And that was pretty much just, it was older. Some of the documents on Alexander the Great are older than the documents about Jesus, and some are just a little bit newer. So they're kind of around the same time. Well, maybe not around the same time, but the newer ones are about 60 to 70 years after the New Testament. So the difference here is this. The New Testament documents are actually more reliable because it does a diagram. So say this is the event right here, right? Ground zero, the event. Jesus died and he rose again. This is everything happened here. So here are how far out the sources of the New Testament are. So 30 or 33 AD. Some of them are 40 AD, so right there, pretty much. Now, here is, can everybody hear me? I feel like my mic is, okay. Now, here is how far out the sources are for Alexander the Great from his death. So say this is Alexander the Great's death, 400 years after. So the people that wrote about Alexander the Great lived, you know, all the way about here. And the people that wrote about Jesus, you know, in comparison, sorry, microphone, in comparison, they're here, and Alexander the Great's sources are all the way over there. So, and we accept that. We accept that Alexander the Great lived, and we accept the things that they say about him, but yet it's much less reliable than the New Testament as far as time is concerned. Not to mention that the most reliable documents for Alexander the Great are written by, or one of them is written by Plutarch. And the significance of this is, some people will say, oh, well, they had miracles in the New Testament, and so that's why we don't take that seriously. But 120 years after Jesus' death, Plutarch wrote about Alexander the Great, another source for Alexander the Great, and the opening of it is, it's commonly understood that Alexander the Great was the son of Jupiter and his mother was a virgin. So we have miraculous events in writings about Alexander the Great. And just in case that makes you nervous, oh, that sounds a lot like Jesus. That was 120 years after Jesus came. So I wonder who is stealing the story from who. So, as William Lane Craig, I don't know if anybody's ever heard of William Lane Craig, but he is one of the greatest Christian apologists of our time. And I would encourage you to check him out because he really does an excellent job defending the Christian faith. And I'm going to be using his format for discussing the resurrection. So as I said before, the name of this lesson is Reasonable Faith. And I'm going to turn over here so I can see, and I can see you. Okay, so you might be surprised to know, as I said before, that scholars will unanimously agree on these four facts that are derived from New Testament documents and also non-biblical sources as well. But the reason why we use the New Testament is because those are the most reliable sources for the life of Jesus, because they were written, some of the traditions that the authors of the New Testament speak about go within months after Jesus's death and resurrection. So, and then we have non-biblical sources written, you know, in the 100 ADs and other, well, there are some that are before that, but not as reliable as the New Testament, and not as full as the New Testament. So let's get into this. Fact number one. Next. Keep clicking that mouse, or the arrow. Okay. That's okay. Huh. All right. I'll just read it. Oh, here we go. Fact number one, after his death on the cross, Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, the way scholars affirm this is they look at the writings of Paul, which was written before the Gospels. They look at Matthew, they look at Mark, Luke, Acts, John. These were all separate sources collected by the church. So it's verified by several people, eyewitnesses, people that knew eyewitnesses. Number two, we have Joseph of Arimathea was a Sanhedrin, and it's unlikely that Christians made him up because the Sanhedrin were part of the Jewish high court, And they were the ones who were responsible for getting Jesus executed, basically. So if it was a Christian invention, why would they choose such an unlikely candidate for an honorable burial of Jesus? Why would they make something, why would they make up that Jesus was buried by this person that was part of the Jewish high court that hated him and expect us to believe that he gave Jesus an honorable burial? Honorable. Number three, there is no competing burial story. If this was false, wouldn't you expect to have a source during that time refuting this claim? But there's no source. Fact number two. On the Sunday after his crucifixion, Jesus' tomb was found empty by his women followers. Yeah, ladies. Number one, the historical reliability of Jesus' burial supports the empty tomb. Why? Well, if it's true that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea, which most atheist, agnostic, and Christian scholars affirm, then that would mean the location of the tomb was known. So if Joseph of Arimathea, Sanhedrin, in public buried Jesus, that means the tomb, the location of the tomb was known. So how could the disciples believe that Jesus was raised from the dead if his body lay in a tomb? We've already established that the New Testament authors are reliable, and even if the disciples preached the resurrection in the face of an occupied tomb, barely anyone would believe them. Why would someone believe what they're preaching if they could just go to the tomb, which everybody knew where it was, and just say, oh yeah, his body is there? But it wasn't. So that supports the idea that there was an empty tomb. And that's the conclusion that scholars come to. And just number two here, we have seeing the earliest Jewish rebuttal strongly implies the empty tomb. It says in Matthew 28:11-15, now while they were going, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. So this was happening at the time that Matthew wrote his gospel. And he's saying, you know, let's break this down for a second. He's saying that the Jewish leadership was trying to pay people off to say that the body was stolen away. The body was stolen away by the disciples. You know, it's all a hoax. Now, why that is important is because, remember, this is the fact number two, is that scholars agree that the tomb was found empty. So if Matthew was trying to make up the fact that Jesus lived and that he rose from the dead, why would he say that the Jews' rebuttal to Christianity's claim is that the disciples stole the body? It's a little hard to follow, but basically he's trying to be honest. He's trying to say this is what they're saying. They're saying that the disciples stole the body. So if he's saying that that's what the Jews are saying that the disciples stole the body, that implies that the tomb was empty, right? Because if the tomb wasn't empty, he probably would have made something else up. He probably would have said, you know, the Jews say that his body's in the tomb. But no, he records the rebuttal from the Jewish leader saying that the disciples stole the body, implying that there was an empty tomb. So, we got fact number one, fact number two. Number three, the empty tomb is also confirmed by multiple early independent sources. The appearance to Peter is attested by Luke, the 12 by Luke and John, Galilean appearances, Mark, Matthew, and John, and the women in Matthew and John. Now let's, I think I jumped ahead. Okay. So let's skip to fact number three. Fact number three that scholars agree on. I missed one very important detail. The tomb was discovered by women. So, okay, before you kill me, the significance of that is we've gathered from several documents, several sources that talk about what the Jews were like towards women at that time in the first century. And there's a writing actually by Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. He doesn't believe in Jesus. He's a Jewish historian. And he writes this in one of his, he's a first century historian as well. So he was writing after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted because of the levity and boldness of their sex." So it was kind of the culture back then not to accept a woman's testimony in a court of law. So the significance of that is Matthew records that women were the first people to see that the tomb was empty, to see the risen Christ. So why, if Matthew was trying to trick us into believing his story, would he, in a Jewish context, say that women found Jesus? They were the first witnesses of Jesus. He wouldn't have said that. You said, it was men, you know? And why would he say that, you know, we were the cowards, we ran away, and then the women were the ones that saw the risen Christ? They wouldn't say that, you know, especially someone that is making up a story like that, you know, wants to make themselves look good. They want to make everything work together good. They want it to make sense if they're trying to trick you. But the fact that Matthew records that women were the first people to see Jesus implies that he was telling the truth, even though it was an embarrassing detail for Jews at that point in time. Fact number three. After his crucifixion and death, Jesus was seen on several occasions for prolonged periods of time by individuals and groups of people. Paul, even more than the Gospels and non-biblical sources, is considered to be highly reliable. Virtually every scholar that enters the field of New Testament history accepts Paul as a credible source. We have this old tradition written by Paul, which is considered by scholars to be one of the earliest, if not earliest, Christian creeds. And the way they get this is, Paul, the way he's writing here, he switches up his writing style. So there's the term for how Paul writes is called his Pauline letters, meaning that he wrote in a Pauline style, but he switches it up here, and he's kind of writing in the way that rabbis would record early Jewish creeds, and this is the scripture. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Just a note, if he didn't preach the gospel to the Corinthians, and he's saying that he did, he would have lost all credibility, because they would say, no, you didn't preach any gospel to us. You're just making this up. But he boldly is reminding them that he actually was there. That's another reason why we think Paul's credible. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So the way he's writing it, that you received, and that Christ died in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, it's a rhythmic statement. So it implies that this was an early Christian creed that Paul received, and it probably goes back to when he first met Peter and John, I believe, and James in Jerusalem, 3 years after he had this experience with the risen Lord. So he got this information from eyewitnesses very early on. Certain appearances have earmarks of history. Historicity. The Gospels speak about Jesus' own family not believing in him. There would be no reason for the writers of the Gospel to make this fact up if it wasn't true, because they'd want to make him look good. They want to say, he said something, and everybody believed in him, and that would, you know, make it a nice story, and people would like that. But James converts soon after the resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, and was considered to be an apostle. Additionally, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, James was martyred for his faith in Christ. Okay, so let's just put this together here. James is the brother of Jesus. How convinced would you have to be? I a lot of us have brothers. How convinced would you have to be to accept the fact that your brother is the Lord? to the point where you would die for it. Would any of you guys die for the fact that your brother is the Lord? I love my brother, but I wouldn't die for that. So that's another implication that this fact is true, that after his crucifixion and death, Jesus was seen. So why would they die for these things that they made up? Why would they die for these things that they hadn't seen? No, but these were people dying for their eyewitness testimony. Fact number four. The disciples suddenly came to a strong faith in the risen Jesus, even though they were predisposed to think otherwise. Number one, their leader was dead, and for intertestamentary Jew, meaning in between the New Testament and the Old Testament, they didn't believe that the Messiah was going to die. You know, that wasn't part of their theology. Although it was in the scriptures, they just didn't really look at that part. So if they were making this up, or if their leader died, which he did, Jesus died, why would they make up a very un-Jewish thing that would kind of be a little unbelievable to the rest of their Jewish witnesses? Jesus' execution showed him to be accursed. Dad, what's the scripture verse? Everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed? Pretty much, yeah. So Jesus became a curse for us. We know that from the New Testament scriptures, but for a first century Jew, that was like the Messiah becomes a curse and he dies. That's not what they thought. Actually, you know, an interesting tidbit is, do you know how Superman, the comic Superman, first came out? it wasn't, it's turned into Superman kind of looking like Jesus, but it actually started out as a Jewish guy making a comic about, you know, a comical version of what the Jews were thought that the Messiah was going to be at that time. They thought that he was going to be this, like, this warlord that came and conquered Rome and that took over everything, and then the Jews would rise up and then they would rule the world and he would be this powerful Superman, you know, because that's what they thought. And so for Jesus's followers to see that he died, that he became a curse by hanging on a tree. And let me go to the third fact here. First century Jewish belief was that there would be no resurrection until the end of the world. So they didn't believe that there would be and Paul deals with this some in a little bit in his letters, but they didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection by anyone until the end of the world. So another reason why, you know, why would they believe this about Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, if we have all these things? So Jesus dies. Jesus is a curse. He raises from the dead, and it would be a very un-Jewish thing to make up. So that implies that them talking about this, them dying for this, implies that it actually happened, that they did see the risen Jesus, and that although it was an un-Jewish thought, they realize now, after searching the scriptures, after Jesus, you know, showed them why he had to be the Messiah and why the Messiah had to die, they understood. So, I just want to talk about what happened to a lot of the apostles. Peter and Paul were both martyred in Rome about 66 AD during the persecution under Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down at his request, since he did not feel he was worthy to die in the same manner as his Lord. Andrew went to the land of the man-eaters in what is now known the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and in Greece, where he said to have been crucified. Thomas was probably most active in the area east of Syria. Tradition has him preaching as far east as India, where the ancient Marthoma Christians revere him as their founder. They claim that he died there when pierced through with spears of four soldiers. And let me skip to Matthew. The tax collector and the writer of gospel ministered in Persia and Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred, while others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three James referred to in the New Testament. There is some confusion as to which, but James is reckoned to have ministered in Syria. The Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. And these are just some, you know, these are just some of the martyrs that died for things that they saw, for things that they experienced. And all, I mean, if you take just one argument, yeah, maybe you won't prove that the resurrection is plausible. But if you take all of these arguments, the reliability of the New Testament, the historical references, the facts that everybody accepts, and you put it all together, it really, you start making a case for the resurrection. So, what is the best explanation for all these facts? Well, William Lane Craig talks about a historian named C.B. McCullough, and he lists six tests that historians do to kind of figure out what the best explanation of a historical event is. Does it have explanatory scope? And with the resurrection, it explains the empty tomb. It explains the post-mortem experiences. And it explains the Christian faith rising up in the very town in the very city, Jerusalem, that he died in. You know, the Christianity flourished there, and if Jesus was still in the tomb, this would not have happened. It has great explanatory power. Why the body was gone? Why was the body gone? Why people saw Jesus alive? It's plausible in its historical context, given the Old Testament. You know, now that we study the Old Testament, people have said, you know, based on the prophecies in Daniel, if you do all the math, it kind of implies that Jesus would be coming, or the Messiah would be coming, around 33 AD. So we would be expecting a Messiah then. And atheist scholars look at that as well, and they can't refute the evidence. That's the thing. The point is, even if I'm not explaining it as well as some other scholars would, these are very verifiable facts that virtually every scholar agrees about the New Testament documents. It's not contrived. It only requires one thing, which is belief in God. Belief that God vindicated Jesus' work by raising him from the dead. It outstrips alternative hypothesis. So there's the conspiracy theory, there's the apparent death conspiracy, there's the hallucination conspiracy, and you know, these have all been addressed throughout. You know, we're in a good time. We're in a good time because just as science is, or you know, scientists that claim that they're doing science, they you know, they're trying to make all these attacks on Christianity, about the validity of Christianity, but now is rising up a whole new group of people that can verify that the New Testament is a reliable source and that these facts all are true historically. So William Lane Craig was debating an atheist that affirms all the evidence and all the facts that I just listed. So his best way of getting around the resurrection was to say that Jesus had this twin brother that came to Jerusalem during the time that Jesus was crucified. And he just happened to come there, and he saw that Jesus died, so he's like, you know what? I got a good idea. I'm going to claim to be the Messiah. And so he claims to be the Messiah, and then everybody follows him, and Christianity comes from there. But that's actually, people have laughed that idea off of the face of the earth. Now I just want to read some quotes from Christian and atheist scholars. Gerd Ludemann, very German name, he says, and he's a skeptic, he says that after Jesus' death, the disciples endured persecution and a number of them experienced martyrdom. The strength of their conviction indicates that they were not just claiming Jesus had appeared to them after rising from the dead, they really believed it. They willingly endangered themselves by publicly proclaiming the risen Christ. Luke Johnson, another skeptic, says, some sort of powerful transformative experience is required to generate the sort of movement earliest Christianity was. And finally, N.T. Wright, who is an eminent New Testament scholar in Europe, he says, that is why, as an historian, I cannot explain the rise of early Christianity unless Jesus rose again, leaving an empty tomb behind him. So we have evidence, we have facts, we have a reasonable faith, and I know most of you in the congregation today, I know most of you are believers, and I hope that this helps you defend your faith. And if you're not, if you've been on the fence and this message has spoke to you, that there is a reasonable faith that we have. You've just never been able to accept it because you think that you have to commit intellectual suicide by believing in Jesus. Well, you know, the facts are here. The evidence is here. Another Christian scholar, Gary Habermas, he made an argument to an atheist scholar based on all these facts and evidence. He laid it all out and sent it to the scholar, and the scholar said, "You are right. All of these facts that you give us are unattested. They all scholars agree. But it matters what you do with the text. So you have all the evidence, but the answer is, what are you going to do with the text?" So what he's doing is he's not believing. He's trying to find all the other answers for what happened instead of going, this literally is the most plausible answer, that Jesus rose from the dead. So there's something else going on. There's something else going on there. You can have all the evidence in the world, but if you are, let me put this down for a second. So I say once again, the evidence is there. You can search it out for yourself. But if you don't want to hear it, if you know that there's evidence and you're not seeking the truth, there's something else going on. And dare I say that it's because you want to continue living a sinful life. You want to continue in the things that you're doing, but you're not thinking about eternity. You're not thinking long term. You know, you're thinking about how great your life can be now, but if you knew the judgment that was awaiting you, I don't think that you would take it so lightly. So I don't know if there's anybody out there that is on the fence, but question yourself and say, am I not believing, if you are here, if I'm not believing in Jesus, is it because the evidence is not there, or is it because I don't want to admit the truth? Now, for my personality, I'd rather know the truth and be very unhappy than to live a lie. That's just the way I am. I maybe it's my OCD, but I just like to know the truth. I like to really dig in deep into things and know the truth. And the Bible even says that Christians are lovers of truth. We're lovers of truth. It's not just because we're willing to give ourselves up to someone that may be God, that may be the risen Lord. No, it's the fact that we seeked God and God revealed himself to us and we loved truth. Therefore, God is the truth. He's the greatest being. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins because we're sinful, and there's no way that we can be back in communion with God when we die if we don't accept Christ in faith. So I want to extend an offer today to anyone who is on the fence. And you don't have to stand up, you don't have to raise your hand, but this is what I believe, this is what many of us believe, that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And the word pistis is a Greek word for the word faith. And a scholar said the best way to explain that is by, or an English explanation for what pistis actually means is the word I do when you are getting married to your spouse. So obviously, I'm not saying that faith is a work, but it's a commitment. It's not real unless you commit yourself. Just like, you know, I love my wife, and naturally what follows my love for her is affection. You know, if there's no evidence of my love for her, then how do I know it's love? And you know, what the New Testament writers talk about is if you have faith, works are going to follow. You're going to have a renewed mind. You're going to love the things of God. You're going to seek Him. So you can't just stay in your same old life and think that you're having faith. There's something else there. So I don't know, I don't have all the answers for what you need to do, but I know that the answer to salvation is accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So if everyone can stand up. Dad, why don't you come over here and just walk them through the sinner's prayer? You're better at that than I am.